There was on several occasions I had to travel from right here on the west coast of England right across to the east by train. And I suppose part of the reason for that was that it took me a while to figure out that I could get to Leeds a lot quicker in an airplane and then get a train up. But anyway, we went in the train, and as we travelled along past many, many wee villages in Huddersfield and lots of other towns there in England, the thing that amazed me, as not being a gardener, was a tremendous interest that people have in gardening. And you would see their little allotments, and they would be, some of them would be very fruitful and productive. As the train would slow up, you'd see men and women out, and they're working hard, and they only have a few square yards, and they've been making the best of it. And other gardens at the back of houses and so on, they were very beautiful with flowers, and were certainly something that was very attractive. And it was very, very evident that countless hours had been put in to these gardens, and much labour of love had been expended on them. And as you look through your Bible, believer, gardens play a significant part. There's very often gardens, various gardens that are mentioned. I'm just going to mention a couple of them. Human family life began in a garden. That is the Garden of Eden, where Adam and his wife were placed. And unfortunately, that garden became a place that is associated with death, because when Adam fell and died spiritually, began to die physically, it is always remembered as a place that is associated with death. But when you read in your Bible, right at the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, there in verse 1 and following, you will see that there's reference there to the great garden in heaven, a place where there's no more curse, and a place of great beauty. And that garden is associated with life, and that is eternal life that belongs to every true believer here in the meeting this morning. And as we've read these few verses together this morning, we've read of yet another garden, and it's called Gethsemane. And the Lord Jesus Christ seemed to be here on quite a number of occasions, but when we find him in this passage in Gethsemane, we realise very quickly that on this occasion the visit to Gethsemane marked a milestone in the life of Christ upon earth. Some people have said, and I can understand what they're saying, they have said regarding Gethsemane, for us it is untouchable. We can't really comment upon it with any great deal of authority, because we cannot fully plumb the depths of what happened there. Some others will say that we cannot really appreciate the relevance of Christ in Gethsemane on this occasion. Yet others will say that we can never fully comprehend the mystery of that communion in Gethsemane between God the Father and God the Son. You will have noted already that the inner circle, we call them that, where Peter and John and James, they were the ones that were permitted to be there. And today, if you go to Eastern Jerusalem, I've never been to the Holy Land, I know some of you have, but if you go to Eastern Jerusalem and you cross over what is called the Kidron Valley, you're now standing on what really is the Mount of Olives. There's still a lot of olive trees there, apparently. And you go up a little bit, you come to a place that is known as Gethsemane. And as I was researching for what I have to say this morning, I read something that was very interesting. And again, I can't speak with personal witness, because I haven't been there, but apparently some of the trees, the experts would say, the olive trees that are still there on the Mount of Olives, some of them are over 2,000 years old. And the olive trees actually look twisted. That is the type of the olive tree. They look twisted and bent, as though they were in agony. You would almost feel in some way they identified with what the Lord Jesus Christ went through there in the garden. I find that very, very interesting, because I asked myself the question, if I were to stand on the Mount of Olives today, would I be looking at a tree that witnessed Christ in the garden? And that is a very, 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 for me, a very, very serious thing. And if you've been there, maybe you thought of that yourself. But on this Easter Sunday morning, we look at the Garden of Gethsemane. We see great devotion there, and we see resignation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, the title of my message simply is Conflict in the Garden. Now, three thoughts that I wish to bring to your attention. They're very simple, and I trust that they will help you, because Christ in the garden is to do with you. It's to do with you. The first thing I want you to notice is this, that there was resignation in prayer in the garden. You see, the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ were different from mine and yours. I would be among the first to put my hand up and say that many a time I pray selfishly. And sometimes I pray in a way that when I look back at it after a number of years, I can say, well, why did I ever ask that? I'm glad the Lord didn't answer. That has happened to me on many, many occasions. But Christ always prayed in accordance with the Father's will. And therefore, and Christ, of course, is God. And when you take all of that together, his prayers were always successful. And brethren and sisters, no voice was ever heard that was more intense and more fruitful than that of Jesus Christ as he got on his knees in Gethsemane. Now, we could spend a long time on this point, but I have 3 points this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, that in this resignation and prayer, there was submission. For you will have noted there, it says at the end of verse 36, not what I will, but what thou wilt. You will also have noted, as you look at several of the verses there, the prayer mentions the hour and the cup. These were terms that were mentioned on several occasions in anticipation of the cross itself that was really just around the corner for the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden, he prayed, not thy will, but thine. And there are lots of thoughts that come to our mind as we consider that. He was a willing substitute for you. He was the one who was willing to face the death of the cross, to bear the penalty for our sin in his own body. He was willing to do that for you and for me. And praying this and meaning it meant that all that Adam lost in disobedience, our Savior Jesus Christ would gain for his people by his obedience. There are two great verses. Many of you will be very familiar with them. Maybe you've guessed them already. They're Romans chapter 5. It says there in verse 18, it says, therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift, came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, that was through the disobedience of Adam, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And as you think of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resignation to self in prayer, resignation to the will of God, there is another thought that comes to my mind, and it is this: how resigned am I in prayer? I mentioned earlier on the meeting last Sunday night, and I have been thinking about it most of the day, every day this week, because I do believe that as we got together on the Tuesday night before last Sunday night and we prayed, I truly believe that the Lord heard. And yes, it's great to see several unsaved in the meeting, but to see so many there, and for the Lord to undertake to bring in so many visitors on that one occasion, I believe that that was answer to prayer. And when I was preparing this message, I thought to myself, how resigned am I in prayer? Am I always asking things for me? Things that I want to make life a wee bit more comfortable for me, or something that I want that really, in the final analysis, would not really bring glory to the Lord. But when God's people are resigned to his will in prayer, and when we come and we bring a meeting before the Lord, let's say the meeting tonight, and we say, Lord, not my will, but thine. And we say that concerning the work of God in general, not thy will, but mine. And we're displaying a submission to the will of God regarding his work. I believe that that is a great starting point, because there is no end to the prospects for God's work. Speaking to someone again during this past week, and I said simply, we ask for things in blind faith. There doesn't seem to be any possibility of God or of this happening, certainly on a human level. And we've asked for it before, but we asked in blind faith. And then the Lord answers in a remarkable way. And how we are motivated.
how we are motivated to pray on, to ask for more things that seem to be impossible. You've been praying for the village around here for long enough, and you would love to see the people coming in. Well, last Sunday night, it certainly prompts me to pray on. To pray on that God would move. And submission in prayer to the Lord, and the kind of thing that is indicated here, of course, we can never attain what the Lord Jesus Christ attained to. But nonetheless, I can examine my heart and say, am I a selfish prayer? I have to say to you, yes, sometimes I am. Sometimes I am. But there was not only submission here. I want you to notice another thought in this resignation in prayer. There was strength. Would you turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. This describes for us the Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Speaking of him, of course, and it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Now, when he feared, I mentioned a little bit later on what he feared. He didn't fear death. It would be a mistake to think that. The Lord Jesus Christ set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem. He said he laid his life down. So what did he fear? Well, we'll mention it in a minute. There in verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. You will note there in those verses the words strong crying and tears. And brethren and sisters, no minister, no theologian, no person in the pew can ever really understand the intensity that is involved here. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ and praying with such intensity that has never been equaled. You see, this strong praying, I firmly believe, resisted the devil. Because Satan was there too. And I happen to believe with many others that Satan tried in some other way to put the Lord Jesus Christ to death before the cross. And that was a great fear that he had. When he was asking regarding, many people believe that the cup was actually referring to this, not the cup of suffering. Because remember, he did set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem. He did lay down his life willingly for his people. But the thought is this, that he had tremendous conflict here in the garden. As he brought, now I don't know exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ, what all he said as he prayed. Some of the words are recorded for us, but I know this, that strong praying still resists Satan. Strong praying still resists Satan. The Lord Jesus was able to leave Gethsemane in victory. And you know, folks, if there's one thing the devil will want you to do, he will want you to not pray. And if he can get you to not pray, then he will get you to not do a whole lot of other things. And more than that, he will probably seduce you to do a lot of other things. And we want to recognize, again, me and the brethren spoke about this, I think it was coming home from the last presbytery, the devil's about and busy. He's not bound. If he is bound, I would like to know who's causing all the mayhem and chaos that's in the world today. But he's busy, he's subtle, he's strong, and here's a fact of life. He's remarkably successful. Remarkably successful. In the Church of Jesus Christ, and I'm not speaking just of our own denomination, but it's included. In the Church of Jesus Christ today, in the United Kingdom, there's a considerable amount of chaos. There's unrest. There sometimes there's great bitterness. And there's a great degree of unhappiness. And we have to say that the devil can have remarkable success. The Bible says, resist the devil and he shall flee from thee. And as you consider today the Lord Jesus Christ, resignation in prayer. Praying perhaps, when it comes to us, if we can follow his example and perhaps even pray for those who we feel mightn't be praying for us. Pray for those that we, Christians, maybe we've been at odds with them. And bring it before the Lord and we're saying, Lord, you know better than I do. And you know that I'm every bit as responsible as that other person as far as my communion with God and my praying is concerned. And if we get to the point where there is that intensity of heart and prayer, you see, I've often said to the folk here on a Tuesday night, it's lovely to hear voices in the prayer meeting, and it certainly lifts you and encourages you and helps you, and it's always welcome. But you know, the Lord hears the prayer of your heart. That's what really counts. Remember a woman telling me one time, a good number of years ago now, that she was in a prayer meeting, and there was a lady there and her husband, and he was praying, and he was so eloquent. And everything flowed so well, and it was as if he'd spent ages getting the whole thing prepared, and it was absolutely really eloquent. But his wife, she was sighing, and she was seemed to be in despair. Now, I'm not going to go into details, but a very short time after that, everybody understood why she was in despair. Because the prayer meant nothing. It meant nothing at all. You see, it's what we pray in our heart what counts. And if you may never be able to audibly lift your voice to the Lord, remember intensity of prayer in your heart. Really looking to the Lord. Shut in with Him. All the distractions are out, and you know you're having that communion with the Lord. I believe the Lord answers that kind of prayer for His people still. If we can get to that place where we're really alone with Him. I believe that many have, even regarding last Sunday night. And the Lord has answered for us. But there was resignation here in prayer, and that's just really a short point. There's a lot more we could have said about it. But there was also resignation to the prospect. Remember that Judas Iscariot and the soldiers, they were well on their way now to where Jesus was. And it is an awful thing to be betrayed by your friend. Some of you here may be able to look back and say, well, I thought he was my friend. Or I thought she was my friend. And I can never and will never all my life understand why they did that. And it's an awful feeling. It's an awful feeling, as it was for the Lord Jesus Christ to have to be unfairly tried. It was an awful thing for him to be despitefully treated, to be humiliated, to be beaten and to be nailed to a cross and to die as scoffers would walk past laughing. But the prospect I'm speaking about is this. The prospect I'm speaking about was this. He was resigned to the fact that he was forsaken by God. Do you remember he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the very worst that could possibly happen to him. To have God the Father turn his back upon him. And you and I don't know if anyone has ever actually tried to delve into that time of darkness. And to really understand the deep, deep awfulness of it all. And as I look down upon you this morning, what is your worst possible prospect in the light of eternity? Now, we can think of prospects that don't encourage us at all, things that we wouldn't want to happen. But in the light of eternity, the worst possible prospect for a Christian is this. It is separation from God, that God should turn his back on you. But I want to encourage you this morning by saying that this worst prospect will never happen to you, Christian, because it happened to him. It will never happen to you because it happened to him. If you turn with me there, please, to the book of Romans. And from time to time we meet Christians and they have failed the Lord. And they're very conscious of that. Some have struggled greatly. Some don't get any joy from reading their Bible. And some even try to search for light in prayer. And they just seem to be in a constant struggle. And I think, you know, and I've said it before, Mr. Salt, do you think God has forsaken me? You always have to say, you can never do that. He can never do that. He forsook the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden. He'll never forsake you. He'll never forsake you. Romans chapter 8. You'll note that it says at the beginning of verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. That is a great verse. But if you turn over to verse 34. It says, who is he that condemneth? We're looking here at Jesus Christ now as our great high priest. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And that is a fact. That is a fact because the Bible says it is a fact. And then the apostle here goes on to list a whole pile of things. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. And it goes on to speak of the great hostility that he faced. It says, as it is written, for thy sake are we killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. The word more means to gain a victory that surpasses all other victories. And look when it happens. It happens right in the middle of the trouble. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Yes, the worst thing that happened to Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was when God the Father turned his back and forsook him. And because he was resigned to suffer that, you will never know that. You will never know that. Turn to another passage, please. It's John chapter 10. We're thinking here of the eternal security of God's people. In John chapter 10, it says there in verse 26. John chapter 10, verse 26. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any. And you'll see that the word man there is in italics, meaning it wasn't in the original manuscript. It's there to make the reading clear. But it says, neither shall any, anyone, any man or any devil, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. Is that not clear enough for everyone? My Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no, again the man, the word man's in italics, no one is, or nothing is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I remember speaking to a wee man some years ago. In fact, it was since I come here, but he didn't go to this church. Christian man. He wasn't well at all, and I was asked one day to go and see him. I went away to see him, and he had such confidence in that all was well with his soul. And he kept saying to me, he says, you know, he says, loads of people, lots of people, Mr. Salt, far younger than me, he says, they're dead long ago. And he said, I just want to go to be with the Lord. I want to go. And the nurse, she was in and out and in and out, checking his heart rate and checking various other things to make sure he was, to keep him alive as long as she could. But that's all he wanted to talk about. He wanted to talk about how it was with his soul and how he wanted to be with the Lord. He has such confidence in the Lord. You see, brethren and sisters, how important the doctrine of eternal security is. It lies at the very basis of Christian comfort. I say it again. The doctrine of eternal security lies at the very basis of Christian comfort. If you knew that the Lord had saved you, but you had a little doubt in your head, thinking, well, yes, God has saved me, but what if because of my failure, he lets me go? That's an awful thing. Don't think like that. Jesus Christ was forsaken on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He suffered that you would not. Over there in 1 Peter, it's chapter 1. This is what it says in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Listen to verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And then it goes on to say, here, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That is that final work of salvation when God's people would be brought to be with himself. The dead in Christ shall rise first, as the Bible says. But notice what it says, reserved in heaven for you. If it's reserved in heaven for you, Christian, that is your inheritance. If it's reserved there, how can you miss it? You will not miss it, because you are eternally secure. I want to finish this point regarding the resignation to the prospect of separation. The Lord Jesus Christ resigned himself to that fact, and you will never know it, because you're eternally secure. I'm going to quote from a man called Shales, T.T. Shales. He used to be a minister in a Baptist church in Jarvis Street, in, not Portadown, but Jarvis Street, Toronto. I think that's where it was. He was a very good man. And this is what he said. Salvation must be eternal if it is of grace. There is no human effort or merit in it. Salvation originated with God. He provided it. He bestowed it. And he will perfect it in glory. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ separated that you might be secure. And when he was in the garden, I believe that this was part of what he prayed about. There was his resignation in prayer. There was his resignation to the prospect, but there was resignation to the punishment that was our due. Look again, please, at the name Gethsemane. The name Gethsemane means olive press. That's what it means. The trees where the olives grow, I actually tasted an olive just back in the autumn time. Just the one, that was enough. Absolutely awful. So some young person in Portadown asked me, "Here, taste that, Mr. Shaw. Really nice." And I put it in front of everyone else, couldn't take it out again. Absolutely awful. But trees are beaten so that the olives would fall off. And then they were put into a large, what really was a large stone circular mill. And on top of that, there was another stone placed. And that stone was harnessed to an animal that would walk round and round and round. And the olives were crushed and the oil came out. And then after the oil came out in that way, the pulp was taken because there was still some oil in it. And in order to get the last drops out of it, they put it into what was called a wooden olive press. And they pressed that in order that all of the oil would come out. You see, olive oil, the fruit of the olive tree here, it was big business in Israel. And perhaps there's still business regarding that. I'm not sure because I've never been there. But you see, the olives were bruised. And they provided olive oil, which was burned in lamps. Therefore, the olive oil provided light for the people. It was part of put in with much food that was staple diet. Therefore, it was food. But not only was this olive oil light and food, it was used medicinally. It was used as cure, poured into wounds, and so on. So therefore, the production of this olive oil, which Gethsemane speaks about, it's called the olive press. That's what it means. The production of this olive oil pictures for us very well the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it's right to say that he was beaten and by religious and political authorities, but then he was put into the olive press. And the prophet Isaiah, writing many, many years before the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, was able to speak so clearly about that olive press. And he says there in Isaiah 53 in verse 10, and this is where we're bringing you this morning, he says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." You and I, again, will never really understand those words. "He hath put him to grief, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." And brethren and sisters, that is what we want to remember at Easter time. The Lord Jesus Christ resigned himself in prayer. He resigned himself to the prospect of being deserted by God the Father. He resigned himself to the punishment that was our due in order that you and I might one day go to be with him. See, whenever you're downcast, consider him. That's what the Bible says. Whenever you're feeling discouraged or depressed, or maybe even by others you feel a little bit hard done by, consider him who endured such contradiction. And so on. And here in Isaiah 53 it says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." He was, as it were, put in to the olive press. And we can say concerning the Lord Jesus Christ today, yes, just like the olive oil, he is the light. He's the light of those who, and we're speaking here to Christians, he's the light of those who are seeking to follow him. If you look at John's Gospel, chapter 8, maybe there's someone here today and you're following after the Lord. He's leading you in a certain direction. And you need him to continue to do that because you're afraid to go yourself to do that thing which he's laid upon your heart. John 8 and verse 12, this is what it says there. It says, "And then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." while not only Great Britain and the United Kingdom, but we have to say the whole world's out of control. Almost every country you look at. And when we do narrow it down to our own country, you can say, yes, anarchy's almost, we feel as if we're almost on the brink of anarchy at times. Some of you will have read the other day in one of the newspapers where there is a play area that was provided for children, cost £550,000, and they had to close it because of extreme bullying and because of antisocial behaviour, and now they're going to have bouncers at the children's play area. Bouncers at the children's play area. Where's it all going if it's not heading towards anarchy? I think I mentioned to you before that a man wrote a book years and years and years ago called The Coming Anarchy. The Coming Anarchy. But here's what it says regarding those who followeth the Lord. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You can have it tomorrow, and you'll have it the day after that, and the day after that. And whatever happens around you in the world, Jesus is still the light for those who seek to follow him. Men and women are still seeking as well. They're seeking to follow him. They're looking at his word. And let's think of this morning. Where would you be without your Bible? Where would we be without it? But not only is Jesus the light for those who are seeking to follow him, Jesus is food for those who are battling for him. If you look in John chapter 10 and verse 9, it says, I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Go in and out does not mean you can be saved and lost. The words here in the original suggest security and liberty. You're not in a straitjacket. You're not in bondage to sin either. You have the liberty that comes with salvation. And it says, shall go in and out and find pasture. You see, the Christian that's battling for him will need to be feeding upon him and his word. Other words, you become a very shy soldier. And you're not of a stomach for any battle whatsoever. I must move on here. Jesus Christ, who went into the winepress of God's wrath for us, he is light for those seeking to follow. He's food for those who are soldiering for him. But I want to speak to you this morning, sinner. Jesus is the cure for your sin. He's the cure for your sin. If you look with me, please, in Mark's Gospel, this is the final reference. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, says there, in verse 17, when Jesus heard it, you can read the context yourself. He saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of a physician. That is true. You'll not go to the doctor if you're feeling fine. But they that are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And when you look at that verse, you see the problem here. The problem is that these people are sick, and the sick is sin sickness. Sickness of soul. Sickness that man with his best intentions can do nothing to alleviate or to cure. But there's not only the problem here, which is sickness. There is the provision, and that is the physician. There's only one physician that can heal your soul, and we've spoke about him all morning. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the great physician. You see here as well the privilege. It says, I came not to call the righteous. In a meeting like this, the Lord speaks to those who are not saved. Righteous people here are saved forever. They don't need called to repentance because they're already converted. But maybe you're not. That is the privilege. But then there is the personal responsibility. They are called to repentance. And here is a stumbling block for so many. They will say, yes, Jesus Christ paid it all. He suffered in the winepress of God's wrath for me. He's the light of his people. He's the food of his people. He's the cure for the sinner. But I'm not coming. I want to continue in my sin sickness. Remember today, as we think of the resurrection of Christ, as we think of Gethsemane, if we think of the resignation, if we think of the awful conflict in the garden that I believe he had there with the devil. When we think of all of those things, remember this, Jesus Christ went to the cross. He died an atoning death for sinners. He rose victorious over death and hell. And he ascended to glory where he's seated at the right hand of God. And he's still able to save to the uttermost. I wonder, would you come today and avail yourself remembering that he resigned himself to the punishment that was our due. Some words of that hymn that we love to sing is this: O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me.
Jesus Christ is a risen Saviour. One who the Bible says was raised again for the justification of his people.
Someone commenting on that verse said, he got up that I might get in. Many here have got in. Maybe some are not in yet. Trust you'll get in today, knowing that they that seek him shall find him. And if they knock, the door will be opened unto them. And if they ask, they shall receive. I trust that God will help you to come to Christ today. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to your hearts. We're turning